Boland will be finishing off Hebrews next week with Hebrews 13. Please do keep Hebrews 12 open there in front of you. And I thought it was worth today reading that moment at Mount Sinai when the old covenant was made between God and the people. But let's pray. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord, you are a good and holy God, a righteous God, a God full of awe and majesty. And Lord, we need help to approach you rightly. Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us that complete assurance that we are secure in Jesus Christ, that we are inheritors of an unshakable kingdom. And yet I also pray, Lord, that you would lead us to love and fear and reverence you with awe as you deserve. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes I wonder where the God of awe and majesty has gone. Where has the God of awe and majesty gone? We used to talk about the fear of the Lord. Someone having the fear of the Lord. But now, whenever we see the phrase, the fear of the Lord, we trip over ourselves to qualify it. It's not fear. It's not like fear. It's not like we fear God. It's just, I remember reading once a book of sermons on the parables by a famous 18th century preacher a couple of hundred years ago, a different time. And it was what you would describe as a fire and brimstone sermon that I was reading. You know, the thumping the pulpit, scary, painting a picture of God's terrifying presence. It was a fire and brimstone sermon. And my immediate reaction as I was reading with this sermon was, oh, you couldn't preach like that now. You wouldn't preach. We don't like those sermons. We don't like those sermons anymore. We don't preach those. You couldn't stand up and preach one of those. And almost immediately it struck me that I had never, in 25 years of growing up in church, never actually heard a sermon like that. You know, the caricature, the stereotype, you know the stereotype, the Bible-bashing, pulpit-thumping preacher scaring us all with the fires of hell? We all know the stereotype. It's in every movie we see about a preacher, right? We know the stereotype, but in 25 years of actually growing up and going to church, I had never once ever heard a single sermon like that ever. The stereotype was there in my mind, but the reality actually was completely absent. I'd never heard anything even remotely close to that. And I wonder, where has the God of awe and majesty gone? Now, of course, if you only ever heard of a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God of power, if you only ever heard of his wrath and you never heard of God's love and you never heard of his grace and you never heard about the forgiveness that you have in relationship with Jesus Christ, of course you would have a destructive, a dysfunctional view of God. And sadly, some people have that dangerous and dysfunctional and destructive view of God. But generally speaking, I don't think that's where the scales tip anymore. For us as a culture and a society, I don't think that's where the scales tip. A couple of generations ago, a Christian thinker called Richard Niebuhr had this wonderful quote about the way that the gospel was being watered down. He said this, you might have heard it before. He said the modern gospel is a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You wonder what it's all about. Can you see how that's a horrible airbrushed parody of the gospel? It turns the Lion of Judah into a domestic house cut. Is it possible for us to recapture the sense of awe and majesty and fear of God and have complete safety and assurance in the gospel? Complete assurance of the forgiveness and the intimacy that we can have with that God through Jesus Christ. I think it is possible. In fact, I think not only is it possible, I think it's actually vital and necessary. And the book of Hebrews helps us. Because the author holds together the awesome, terrifying, majestic awe of God and the complete assurance of salvation and forgiveness and relationship, intimate relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. The author, through the book, has time and again pointed us back to the old covenant. He's showed us how it's been fulfilled, how it's been superseded by the glorious new covenant, the new arrangement that we have in Jesus Christ. And here he lays both side by side to show the awe of God and his love for us. And he does it to spur us on so that we will remain faithful to this God. First, he points us back to that moment when the old covenant was established at Mount Sinai. We read the passage, thank you, Dilip, from Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. And listen again to that description that the author says, verse 18 of Hebrews 12. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word could be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. What a spectacular picture. A terrifying picture of God's judgment and power and might and awe. The blazing terror that accompanies his commands. The people were terrified. We have the visual spectacle of a mountain burning and storming, cloaked in darkness and in gloom, and a voice that shakes the mountain and causes their hearts to quiver and tremble. Even Moses, the mediator, the one who mediated the covenant, is trembling with fear. And do you notice it's an impersonal picture? It's a completely impersonal picture that the author of Hebrews paints for us. It is a picture of separation and a picture of alienation. No one could go near. No one could approach. If even an animal approached, the animal was to be stoned to death. It's a picture of the separation and the alienation between God and his people. He is unapproachable in our unholy state. We do not casually walk into the presence of God. There is no relationship in the picture. There is power, there is fear, there is a voice that terrifies, but there is no personal relationship, there is no personal connection, there is no intimacy, there is no love. Now notice, we cannot rightly understand the grace of God. We will never understand the grace of God until we realize that on our own, this is how we relate to God. On our own, this is how we approach God. Without the new covenant, without the sacrifice of Jesus, without him being our mediator and our high priest, without his sacrifice, we stand before the blazing darkness and alienation of God's wrath. Not because he is nasty or because he is cruel, but because our sin and our uncleanness, our unholiness cannot exist with the holy, righteous God. It's like oil and water. They just don't mix. On our own, without Jesus Christ, this is our experience of God. And we will never understand his grace unless we understand that. But wonderfully, that is not the picture of where we stand in Jesus Christ. It's not where we stand in the new covenant. That is not how we relate to God in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22 now. You have not come to this mountain of fire and storm and gloom. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A beautiful, joyful, glorious picture that we come to. drawing together all the promises, all the hopes that the author has spoken about in Hebrews. We come to a heavenly city that the saints longed for. You remember chapter 11? These saints, Old Testament saints, who were longing for a heavenly city that God would build. Well, we come to that home, the perfect home where we live with God. We come to the joyful celebration of all the heavenly hosts, the worship that we heard about back in chapter 1 when the author is talking about these angels. The church of the firstborn. You become a part of the church, not just individuals relating to God, but the church of the firstborn with the assurance that our names too, are written in heaven. We come and we join with the saints in all the angels, the saints of all the ages. Chapter 11, we heard that only together with us would they be made perfect. God takes all the people of God all throughout history and brings them together, and together with us they are made perfect. And we see God, the judge of all. Yet, we've heard in chapter 10, haven't we? We have confidence to enter the most holy place. There is no terror for us that God is our judge, because we know that we are safe and secure in Christ Jesus. His sacrifice paid for our sin, and we can approach boldly the throne of grace. We come to saints made perfect, not by their own goodness, not because somehow some of us have attained the right level of goodness and holiness. No. Righteous saints made perfect through faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness given to us. We come to Jesus, the one who mediates this covenant, the one who made it all possible, the one who shed His blood to cleanse us from all sin, so that, chapter 10, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Not like the blood of Abel. Do you remember the story of Abel? Right in the early chapters of Genesis, Abel is killed by his brother Cain. There is jealousy, and Cain kills his brother. And God says that Abel's blood cries out from the ground. And what's it crying out for? For Cain to be punished. Abel's blood is crying out for punishment, for vengeance, for vindication. But that's not what the blood of Jesus cries out. The blood of Jesus sprinkles us and makes us clean. It cries out for our forgiveness. It cries out for grace. A much better word than the blood of Abel. Forgiveness. Assurance. Confidence that we can have intimate relationship with God through Christ Jesus. That's what we have in Jesus. That's what we have in Jesus. A heavenly home. A relationship with God that we enter with confidence, our guilt taken away, our conscience cleansed, an intimate and personal relationship with God. And we join in the joy and the intimacy and the celebration of heaven. What have you come to? Not a blazing mountain on fire with wrath. You are coming to the heavenly city, erupting in praise and celebration. That is what you have come to in Jesus Christ. That's what we've come to. What a contrast. That gloom and terror of falling under God's judgment, or the freedom and intimacy in sharing in God's joy. The difference is Jesus. The difference is Jesus. He is the mediator. Without Jesus, without Him, our high priest, we could only anticipate God's judgment with fear and dread. But with Jesus, our mediator, our high priest, we have freedom, we have access, we have peace and joy and the promise of eternal home in Jesus. You might think, some of us think that God is like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know the story? Dr. Jekyll, the mild-mannered doctor, creates this potion that turns him into a monster, Mr. Hyde. All the awful, nasty parts of his personality are amplified and he turns into this monster. We sometimes think that God swings from being the evil monster to being the mild-mannered doctor, but that's not so. Not at all. It's not the angry God and our buddy Jesus. The same God that shook the mountain is the God that we approach with boldness. The God who is full of wrath at sin is the same God who loves sinners like you and I and loves us so much that he gave his Son to save us. It is the same God. This new covenant given to us in Jesus Christ allows us to live in peace with that God. We recognize his majesty and his awe, the terror, and we know that we approach him boldly through Jesus Christ, our sins forgiven. C.S. Lewis had a beautiful picture of this. He captures it beautifully in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm sure some of you will have read it. The children in Narnia, and they first hear of Aslan, the great king. And they don't know it yet, but Aslan is a lion. And they ask, you know, they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, is he a man? Asked Lucy, they're hearing about this king. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What a wonderful picture of approaching God, the awe and majesty and terror of God, but knowing he's not safe, but he's good, and he's the king. He's not a safe, tame, comfortable God, but he is good, and he loves you. And you can come to him boldly in Jesus Christ. The author goes on to give us his final warning for the book. We've heard a number of warnings throughout the pages of Hebrews. Look again at verse 25 and listen to this warning that he gives us not to turn away. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Throughout Hebrews, there's been a number of warnings not to give up, not to neglect this salvation, not to turn away. And this is the last big warning. He's shown us the horror and the alienation of God's judgment outside of Christ. We see that mountain blazing and we see the horror of being separated and falling under the judgment of God. And he's shown us the joy and the intimacy of being at home with God in Christ. The final warning is to not turn away. Don't turn away from this new covenant that is given to you in Jesus Christ. Compared to the old covenant, the new covenant mediated by Jesus is much, much more glorious. The promises given to us in that covenant are glorious, but they're also so much more costly. Jesus shed his own dear blood to give you those glorious promises. Now, if those people who heard the first covenant and ignored it were punished, how much more if we ignore this greater covenant would we be punished? If God spoke with such power on earth and then punished those who ignored him, how much more will he punish those who ignore his Son leaving heaven to come to earth, to die in our place and to rise from the dead? Chapter 2, he said, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? When God spoke at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the mountain. And the author picks up a verse from Haggai 2:6 to say that God will shake the heavens and the earth, the very fabric of creation, and he will sift out everything that isn't of his kingdom. Now, have you ever been gold panning? Has anyone ever panned for gold? You know, you put everything in the pan and you hold it in the water and you shake it, and all the junk is washed away, and the gold, the heavy gold, the precious stuff, sinks to the bottom and remains. One day God is going to do that to all of creation. Everything that doesn't honor him, everything that doesn't give him reverence and awe and honor, will be washed away. And only what honors him will remain. Have you been to Questacon? My favorite room at Questacon is the earthquake room. You know the earthquake room? Yeah, you go in there, you get to build a tower out of blocks, and then they hit the button and they make the whole room kind of simulate an earthquake, and you watch your tower blocks all kind of fall down. There is a way, using the power of physics, that you can actually take the blocks and build them so that they actually will stand through the earthquake. I never kind of figured out the science bit of the experiment, so I can't do it. But everything else is shaken and crumbles. One day God will do that with all of creation. Everything that brings honor and glory to him, everything built on faith on Jesus Christ, will remain unshaken, unshakable, and yet everything else will fall away. I think it's probably good for us at this point to remember the difference between a covenant and a purchase. We're used to purchases. We are a consumer culture. You are, by and large, consumers, and trained to be consumers. You know what happens when you make a purchase. You walk into a shop, you pay the appropriate cost, you walk out with the purchase, and it's yours. It might break or it might last, you might use it or you might not, it doesn't matter, but you've made that transaction and it's done, it's over. But that's not how a covenant works. We need to learn to be covenant people. A covenant is a formal binding arrangement between two parties until death do you part, a sacred bond, something that you live by, something that is built on relationship. Look again at verse 24. What do we come to? We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new purchase. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This glorious picture of freedom and joy and intimacy, forgiveness, access to God, all of it is given to us through Jesus in covenant. Your faith in Jesus is a covenant, returning again and again, living in the freedom, living in obedience, relating in joy, sharing in that intimacy. Not a decision that you made once and then walked out the door and you leave it on the shelf gathering dust. You look to Jesus again and again and again, and you have your whole life shaped by him. We are people who live in covenant. Have a look at those last two verses and think about how it shapes our worship. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't you love how he holds those two things together? Therefore, you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You can be sure. And now we worship him with awe and reverence. The security of our assurance doesn't decrease our awe and reverence of God. But we can be sure. We can be sure of Jesus' cleansing. We can be sure of his forgiveness, sure of our access to God, sure of the future promises of a heavenly home. You can be sure. It's unshakable. It's given to you in Jesus Christ, and it is sure, and it is done, and you can hold on to it. You can build your life onto it. It is sure. You have assurance. And therefore, we worship him with thankfulness, and we worship him with reverence and with awe. We worship him. And we need to recapture that sense of God's awe and majesty. I had a college lecturer, one of my favorite lecturers. He was pedantic about language. He was very pedantic about language. One of his pet peeves was when you used words badly or inappropriately. which, of course, we were students, so we did that all the time. He'd had this thing, you know, it's an awful thing when words get devalued. It's like a currency. Your word gets devalued, and then we've got to find some other word to do the thing that that perfectly good word did because you changed it. And one of his words, one of those words was awesome. The word awesome, right? You'd come in and you'd say, I've just had an awesome cup of coffee. And he'd hit the roof. He'd be like, oh, really? Really? You had an awesome cup of coffee? Really? When they brought you that coffee, did you fall down off the table and, like, you know, bow before it in reverence and awe? Were you terrified by the majesty of that cup of coffee? Were you humbled and brought to your knees in the face of this cup of coffee? No, you weren't. You didn't have an awesome cup of coffee. You had a good cup of coffee. You had a satisfying cup of coffee. It was a nice cup of coffee, but it was not an awesome cup of coffee. And he would go on and on. Having a baby, that's an awesome experience. Someone becoming a Christian, that's an awesome experience. The living God is awesome. Your cup of coffee was not awesome. Whatever you did on the weekend, it was not awesome. And of course, you know, being students, we knew this. And so we would wait until he was within earshot and then talk about our awesome new pen and then enjoy the show. But he's got a point, doesn't he? We have kind of lost that sense. You know, in a moment we are going to sing a song about the awesome God. And we need to actually sing it with in mind that he is an awesome God in the true sense of the word, in the proper sense. We are not singing, our God is a heaps cool God. Our God is a fully sick God. No. Our God is a sweet as God. No. That's how we use that word awesome. But we actually need to recapture that God is an awesome God. That we fall before him in reverence and awe. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how our faiths, how our lives, how our worship together would be transformed if we had a proper sense of the majesty and awe that is due to God, and we had a proper sense of our security in Jesus Christ. If we could hold together those two things, if we knew that our God was awesome and knew that we had intimacy with him because of Jesus Christ, if we knew that our sins were grievous to God and broke his heart, and knew that God gave his son so that we would be cleansed from it, if we recaptured the majesty and awe of God and yet knew that we can approach him boldly, intimately, with confidence, because of Jesus, not because of you, because of Jesus. That's what causes you to worship with thankful, grateful hearts, because Jesus did it for you. And that's what helps you see the awe and majesty of this God. That's the kind of worship, that is the kind of faith, and that is the kind of life that we are called to. We recognize that we are part of an unshakable kingdom. We can walk around in confidence that we are part of an unshakable kingdom. And we worship God with thankful hearts. And we worship God with reverence and in awe through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you truly are an awesome God. A God who is full of majesty and awe. Lord, we see your holiness, your goodness, and we know that on our own, sinful, unclean, unholy people, we could not know you or relate to you. We would only know your great, terrifying power and wrath. And yet you are so good to us. You love us so much that you paid the cost, your own blood shed for us to make us clean. What kind of God, full of majesty and awe, would give of himself to save people like us? Lord, would you work in our hearts? Teach us the depths of your grace, that we might love you, that we might be thankful, that we might reverence and awe you as we should. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, and I pray that you would transform us with the vision of who you are and what we are given in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for anyone who, again, is relying on themselves, confident in their own goodness, confident in their own ability, confident in their own pride, humble us. Because it's only in Jesus Christ. Teach us the joy of being in him. That's where we are unshakable. Only in him. Help us not to turn away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.